Welcome, friends. You're listening to the Ultimate Outcomes Sermon Podcast. Here's Richard Elwell with today's sermon.
Well, good morning. I think one thing that we all have in common is that we've all experienced some drama in our lives. I think everyone here has had dramatic moments in their lives, and our lives have been marked with drama, and drama has one of two endings. It always ends either in triumph or tragedy. And who doesn't prefer triumph over tragedy? We're going to be facing future dramas in our lives, and we're going to be remembering past dramas in our lives, and really how we look at those things will depend on how we emerge triumphantly or tragically. You know, some of the dramas in our lives are exciting, but pretty darn meaningless. I was really excited to watch the Super Bowl this year. It was the best finish ever. It was very dramatic. If you watched it, you know what I'm talking about. A quarterback who should have been sacked somehow got away, threw a ball way out, a long ball way out, probably 50 yards it seemed like anyway, and his receiver caught the ball on his head, setting them up for the game-winning touchdown. Now, that was pretty darn dramatic, but you know, when it comes down to it, it ultimately is pretty meaningless. It didn't have a whole lot of ultimate impact in our lives. There are other struggles that are dramatic as well, that that have lasting impact, like the drama that we face every time we struggle against a bad habit. You know, will we emerge triumphant, or will we once again yield to habits that harm us and affect not only ourselves but our families negatively? You know, what creates drama? As we're thinking about this, just ask the question, you know, what is it exactly that creates drama in our lives? Well, I think it's one of two things. It's either some impending threat that we want to escape, or an opportunity to gain something that's good. Drama involves either escaping harm or danger, or succeeding in the face of opposition. Each drama in our lives, whether great or small, as I mentioned, ends in triumph or tragedy. And you know, one of the things that's most tragic about tragedy is that it didn't have to be that way. The thing about life's tragedies is that in the drama of life, the things that we ultimately end up experiencing in terms of the tragic didn't have to be tragic. And conversely, the things that are so great about the triumphant is that it didn't necessarily have to end in victory. There's a tension. There's always the possibility or one or the other. And what makes tragedy so tragic is it didn't have to be that way. And what makes the triumphant so great is it could have ended up otherwise. Triumph and tragedy. Triumph carries with it a powerful relief that tragedy has been avoided. What's at stake in the dramas that we face? And today I'd really like to turn our attention to life's greatest drama. What is life's greatest drama? What stands before us as life's greatest potential for tragedy? And what stands before us as life's greatest potential for triumph? Life's greatest drama, succinctly stated, can be found in John chapter 10, verse 10. Which reads this way, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I can't come that you may have life and have it to the full. So you see the contest for men's souls in this passage. One is seeking the destruction of mankind. The other is seeking that man might gain a life of eternal abundance, to either be killed or destroyed or live forever in great abundance. That's dramatic. And I think that captures life's greatest drama. It's a drama of life or death. It's really the drama that we talk about of heaven and hell. That's the triumphant or the tragic outcome of every man's life. You know, for some, the stakes of this drama are so high that they deny the existence of the drama. For some, it's so hard to look at this overwhelming diversity of outcomes that they dismiss the whole idea that we're eternal by nature, the whole idea that we have this immaterial soul, the whole idea that this immaterial soul that is our essence lasts beyond us. in the looking at the possibility of a soul living forever estranged from what is from God and what is good is such a traumatic tragedy that many men deny even the possibility of this triumph and tragedy that we face. And so we ask this morning this question: are we just physical beings? Is it true that all I am is a group of molecules that came together through time and chance, and once I die, I will just return to the ground? Or is it true that there's something immaterial about me that lives beyond my physical life that is eternal? Is there something eternal about my nature? And the drama of my life is where that soul, that part of me that is not physical, what's going to happen to it? Is it what's going to be the outcome of my physical life once I die? Do we have a soul? And does that soul exist beyond the grave? If the answer to that question is yes, then men's greatest drama is found in this passage. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Triumph or tragedy. Today we're going to continue in our series looking at the last few hours of Christ's life. And this series is entitled No Greater Love. And today, as we continue in this series, we'll be looking at the most dramatic moment in human history. A moment of decision, a moment of submission, where the destiny of countless multitudes was in the balance. We're going to look at Jesus' titanic struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a moment easy to overlook, even though no other moment in history was charged so full of consequence. That moment where Jesus said, "Thy will be done," more was accomplished in that moment than any other moment in human history. Whether each man's life ends in triumph or tragedy hinges on the opportunity of triumph that was made available through Jesus' submission to the Father in the garden. How does what Jesus did in the garden impact the drama that plays out in our lives? How does what Christ did in the garden impact the drama that plays out in my life? That's a question I'd like us to consider this morning. How is the submission of Jesus to the Father's will the basis of victory in my life? This morning's message is entitled, Thy Will Be Done, and we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 45. Pray with me if you would. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we enter into the garden this morning, as we enter into that moment of great agony, that struggle that your Son was facing, Lord, we pray, Father, that we would see it in all its fullness, in the richness of its texture, that we would taste and we'd even see into the eyes of our Savior as He chooses to suffer on our behalf. Lord, we pray, Father, that from His example, we too would be able to say, Thy will be done, not just on sunny days, not just on easy days, but in the face of opposition, we'd be able to say the same thing as well, Thy will be done. Lord, we pray that you'd bless the reading of your word this morning. May it edify us and bring life into our soul. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 36, it says this, Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, Sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not have kept watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. What an amazing moment. Think about this for a second. In the humanity of Jesus, Christ in his human nature was looking for a way out. He was looking for a way out. He was facing the Father's will, and he was asking the Father, Heavenly Father, if there's any way that I can get out of this deal, please find some other way for me. If there's any other way for you to extend your mercy to mankind, if there's any other way for you to pour out your forgiveness and pardon onto the guilty, if there's any other way to atone for the sins committed by sinners, if there's any other way than having me drink of this cup, I beg you, do something other than what you're calling me to do. The theme of this morning's message is this: Christ himself wished for some other way. Christ himself wished for some other way. Let's take a look at three verses here. Verse 39, verse 42, and verse 44. Verse 39, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Verse 42, he went a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. In verse 44, he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. So three times he had similar requests. Three times he was asking God, look, Father, if there's anything that can be done here that could spare me of what I'm about to face, if there's any way. Now think about this for a second. He's calling out to his dad. What happens to the heart of a father when he hears his child say, Daddy, help me? It just melts, you know, it melts the heart of a father to hear his child in trouble and asking for help. And here the holy, innocent son appeals to the righteous, loving father, his righteous, loving father, to be delivered from what he was facing. If there was any other way to accomplish God's will, he wanted to accomplish it in some other way. Now think about this for a second. The next time somebody that is a critic of Jesus says to you, you Christians are so narrow, you believe there's only one way to the Father. There's only one way to be reconciled to God. There's only one way to receive an atonement for your sins. You're so narrow. Saying that there's only one way to be reconciled to God, and that way is through Jesus. What a narrow-minded way that is of thinking. They say, these critics, that there are many paths to God that equally successfully enter into a relationship with God through many paths other than Christianity. Now, when we look at this scene in the garden, we see that Jesus was not asking for many other ways. He was asking for any other way. He was asking, is there any other way than the way you have established through me for men to be saved, for men to be reconciled to you? Is there any other way for this cup to pass over unless I drink it? Is there any other way? Here in the garden, he was facing this cup that was placed before him, and Jesus wished for an alternative, for any alternative, but there wasn't one. There was no alternative. Verse 42 again says this. He went away a second time and prayed, Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Now, the goal here is for the cup to be taken away. God's will is for this cup, this metaphorical cup. He wasn't actually standing there in a garden with a cup full of stuff. He's speaking metaphorically here. He didn't have a cup in his hand. But he's talking about this thing that symbolizes something, this cup that he has in his hand. And the goal of God is to take the cup away. And the idea of the cup here is what God wants to remove, something the Father and the Son want to get rid of. The goal of God is to get rid of this cup. And the only way to get rid of it is for the Son to drink it, drink all of it. Metaphorically, he's called to drink this cup. Now, if the Son drinks the cup and its contents, then it is taken away. And that is the only way that they're going to be able to get rid of it. It is the only way that this cup will pass away. So what is the cup? And why did our Heavenly Father want to have the cup taken away? Why did he want to get rid of this cup? Well, the contents of the cup is the wrath of God. And in that cup is the poisonous, toxic concoction that is a result of our sin, of our transgressions against God, of our own guilt, of our sins against God and of each other. All of the sins of mankind are in that cup. All of the consequences of the sins of mankind are in that cup. And in that cup is the legitimate demands of justice against me and the legitimate demands of justice against you. In that cup is a fair but overwhelming punishment that I deserve for my sinful thoughts and my sinful deeds. In that cup is the punishment my sins require. And if that cup isn't taken away, then God's just judgment will be brought full force against me. If that cup isn't taken away, I will have to suffer the just punishment that I deserve. Now, obviously, I want that cup to be taken away. But gratefully, God wants that cup to be taken away as well. God wants that cup that has my punishments in it to be taken away. No amount of gratitude can adequately express how wonderful it is that my Heavenly Father wants that cup to be taken away, wants that cup to be removed so I won't have to suffer. And the only way that cup can be taken away is if my Savior, Jesus Christ, drinks it to the bottom. If he takes into himself the due punishments that are due me. Now, there isn't really an adequate illustration of this, so forgive me for my next several illustrations. But I just tried to grab something that tries to illustrate what happens when the cup is consumed by Christ. One illustration I thought of is my liver and my kidneys. What are they doing? They're constantly filtering out of my body the toxins that would kill me in no time if they weren't doing it. Whenever I move my arms or exercise, there are toxins that are put off from my muscles into my bloodstream. And if those things were to build up, they would kill me. And what keeps me from being killed by the toxins or the poisons in my own body are my kidneys that filter out the toxins that are built up. So in a way, Christ becomes the liver of mankind. That's a bad illustration. I mean, you know, it's just as close as I can get. Like the kidney that purifies us, that purifies us from the toxins of our own sin. Again, I apologize because it seems kind of sacrilegious, but another illustration would be a sewage treatment plant. You know, throughout human history, there's one thing that's killed more people than anything else, and that's dirty, untreated sewage. There's a plethora of diseases that comes from sewage either being inadequately treated or not treated at all. And what happens, as a result of modern sewage treatment is that many of the history's greatest diseases have been thwarted because the sewage has been cleaned. The sewage is all gathered together and the solids are separated and it goes through various processes of aeration and ultimately the solids are moved away and treated and the liquids are full, pumped full of chlorine, and it kills the things, the pathogens that are in the sewer that would kill us. It kills the dangerous bacteria. It kills the dangerous viruses. It kills the dangerous parasites that would ultimately kill us. There's many different deadly diseases that we're spared from. Among them would be cholera and typhoid fever and yellow fever and malaria and just to name a few of the things that dirty sewage causes. There remains, though, still one thing that is deadlier than any of these pathogens. And the deadliest thing on the face of the earth is human sin. There is nothing that is more certain. There's various diseases you can get, and hardly any of them have a 100% fatality rate. A lot of them get up in the 90s, but hardly any of them have a 100% fatality rate. Sin has a 100% fatality rate, and we're all infected. We're all infected. All of us are 100% certain to die, to enter into eternity and separation from God forever, from all that is good and from God forever. There's only one remedy to that sinful, deadly condition, and that remedy is in Jesus and his atoning sacrifice on the cross. That remedy is in Christ's decision there in the garden to submit to the Father's will and drink that cup. To drink that cup and to become our purifier. He purifies us through faith in his death in our place. Again, the theme this morning is that Jesus himself wished for some other way. He wished that there was some other way. And point number one is, unless Jesus drank the cup, it would have remained. Verse 42. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Jesus made a choice to submit not to what he wished would happen, but to what the Father wanted. Without Jesus' suffering, we would be without salvation. If Jesus hadn't submitted to the Father's will and drank that cup of God's wrath, the wrath we rightly deserve would have remained. It would not have passed away. There was no other way for that it to pass away save Jesus drink it. There is no higher moment of drama in human history. Our fate and the fate of countless multitudes were in the balance there in the garden. And in that moment of submission, a doorway was opened up to us. A doorway of redemption was opened up to us. Without that moment of submission of Christ to the Father, that doorway would have remained closed. In that moment, a doorway of triumph was opened to us. An escape of tragedy was opened up to us. And through faith in Christ Jesus, we can embrace what it is that Christ has done to win for us. Again, it's hard to illustrate this because it's so greater, much greater than anything else we've ever experienced. But let me just go to the best I can do. The illustration here would be that of Memorial Day. Every Memorial Day is built around a singular idea. The central idea of every Memorial Day that we're all considered to appreciate is the idea that our freedom and liberty was won and maintained for us by the blood of the fallen, by the blood of the sacrifice of those who fought as warriors, that through their sacrifice, liberty might be gained and maintained. You know, today we're not speaking German and doing stiff salutes every time some leader walks by because people died. Because men fought and died and put an end to his worldwide vision of a 1,000-year reign. Men died to maintain our liberty. If you've entered into the life that is free from the oppression of guilt, if you've entered into that liberty of being forgiven by God, you know that liberty was won for you by the choice that Jesus made in the garden, the choice Jesus made to go ahead and drink the cup, to give himself over to evil, to be crucified on the cross, to have God's wrath placed on him in lieu of us. Again, Jesus himself wished there was for some other way, Point number one was, unless Jesus drank the cup, it would have remained. And point number two, in agony, Jesus submitted to the Father's will. I don't want to leave the garden without trying to at least appreciate the agony that Christ suffered. I had something profound happen to me one time in prayer where I was praying and I was kind of taken in my mind's eye to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I was looking at Christ in my imagination, praying with his disciples off sleeping. And he, in my mind's eye, turned to me and looked at me. And I could see in his eyes the powerful combination of deep sorrow for what I had done to him, but also unbelievable love for what he was doing for me. I want us to make sure we see that Christ's choice was no walk in the park. It was in agony that he submitted to the Father's will. Verse 38, he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Doesn't get any worse than that. You don't see Jesus complaining a whole lot in the New Testament. Here in the garden, he complains. He says, I am so sorrowful at this point. It's to the point of death itself. Now, there's probably no greater human impulse than to escape suffering. I can tell you for sure, when I have a headache, all my priorities change to pain relief. There's nothing that moves me more than the desire to escape suffering. And here Christ, he had that desire in his humanity, in his humanness, he had the desire to escape suffering. And I think he could have if he wanted to, if he would have. I think he had a legitimate choice here. I think the choice was before him. Do I do my Father's will or don't I? And he not only didn't escape suffering, he went forward in the very midst of suffering. Overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, the Gospel of Luke describes his suffering as being so profound that in the Gospel of Luke it says like the sweat that was coming off of him while he was praying was like big drops of blood hitting the ground. You know, imagine somebody in so much agony, plop, that the sweat beads coming off and dropping were like blood coming out of his pores, hitting the ground. Plop, plop, plop. Christ was suffering deeply. And he was suffering deeply as he faced the agony of what he was about to receive in our place. Overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Sweating like great drops of blood. So intense. He was facing infinitely more sorrow than just physical death. You know, a lot of people have faced death with the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit. But Christ was facing death knowing that he was going to be absent the Spirit. Christ was facing death knowing that it wasn't just going to be one man's punishment on him, but the punishment of all men on him. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 puts it this way. It described what Christ was facing like this. It says, he was tasting death for every man. Tasting death for every man. For every man. That's a pretty nasty cup. One thing interesting about the metaphor of the cup, instead of it being a river or ocean or a lake, is that it has a limited amount of contents to it. And it was all gone when he drank it. He drank the cup of God's wrath. And why did he do it? What caused Jesus to continue forward in the face of such intense suffering? Well, obviously it was love. It was an expression of his love. Again, another inadequate illustration would be the love of a father running into a burning building to take running parent into the burning building to take his or her child out of that building. What would compel somebody to run into the fire? Love for a child. Jesus ran into the flames of hell to pull us out by drinking the cup of God's wrath that it might be taken away from us. Can we appreciate him more fully? You know, all we can do in response is to say thank you. I believe you and I thank you. Can we even begin to appreciate him fully enough for what he has done for us? that we would escape tragedy and enter into eternal triumph. By drinking the cup of God's wrath, it was taken away from us. Can we appreciate more fully the magnitude of his heroism born out of his love for us? Jesus himself wished for some other way. Point number one is, unless Jesus drank the cup, it would have remained. Point number two, in agony, Jesus submitted to the Father's will. This morning, I'd like to conclude out of Isaiah 53. Earlier in this chapter, we read many of the wonderful prophecies about Christ's suffering. But as we continue on in that chapter, we see in verse 10, really a portion that I think focuses in on what we've been talking about this morning. It says, beginning at verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities." Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you this morning, and it's an amazing thing to think about that you wanted that cup of your justified judgment and wrath against us to pass away so much that you did it in the only just way that you could, by taking it on yourself and placing the punishment that was due us onto your Son. Father, all I can do is say thank you. And if there's anyone here this morning that has yet to appropriate this gift from Christ Jesus, the gift of atonement, all that is necessary to appropriate this gift is to confess to God that you're a sinner, that you receive by grace his salvation. All is required to say, "God, I have sinned against you, and I trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to be the means of my forgiveness. And I ask to be forgiven. I ask to be filled, and I ask to be led by you." We need to be reminded, as those who have been walking with Christ over the years, that our life each day has its foundation in the Garden of Gethsemane, has its foundation in the choice that Christ made for us, that it was by his choice, not by our merit, that we are able to stand before God, being purified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and being forgiven by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we walk this week in appreciation for the choice your Son made in the garden to submit himself to your will and drink to the very bottom of the cup the wrath that was due us. We do come before you this morning in appreciation. Thank you.
Hey friends, thanks for listening to the Ultimate Outcomes Sermon Podcast. Ultimate Outcomes is a nonprofit organization founded on the biblical principle that knowing and applying God's truth makes a difference in the quality and destiny of our lives. It is our prayer that this podcast and its resources bless you and your churches as much as it has blessed all of us who have learned from the biblical teachings of Richard Elwell. Thanks for listening. For more resources, visit www.ultimateoutcomes.org.